As we were singing, as we sang that sort of, and by the way, it's called antiphonal when we sing back and forth, if you want a little musical term there. As we were singing that song sort of back and forth to each other, I was remembering a number of years ago, I got to go to Israel, and I was in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the sort of traditional site of Calvary. And there were a bunch of people singing in Latin back and forth like that, and just a beautiful sound. It's a gift maybe we overlook, probably we do, the fact that we can come together believing we're in the presence of God and singing together. That is a true gift. Thank you, those who led us this morning. We are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5 this morning. And Jesus begins in verse 13 saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You are salt, the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And he continues saying, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I want to begin this morning by just taking a moment. You're going to have to use your brain, so if you're sort of coffee-deprived or something, just wake yourself up. I want you to just think about these two questions together and maybe jot down your thoughts on your program. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth, and what does it mean to be the light of the world? I'll give you a second. Think about that. Jot something down. What are your thoughts? Those are two phrases that get used quite a bit. And I think sometimes they almost get inoculated to them that they actually maybe have meaning under them. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're continuing studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you weren't with us last week, this is the longest single recorded teaching of Jesus. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out what it looks like to be a part of this kingdom of God, of which he's been announcing has come near, has arrived. And as I've considered this, it's rather striking, actually, that in this sermon, Jesus doesn't lay out some sort of systematic doctrine. He doesn't lay out a new set of religious rules and laws to follow. In fact, you're hard-pressed to find specific instruction about things we're supposed to do outward. It's mostly inward. It's not a bunch of religious things to be doing. As one scholar notes, this has become because Jesus came to found a kingdom, not a school, to institute a fellowship, not propose a religious system. And so Jesus isn't just bringing this moral system. He's bringing a new life, and he's describing what it looks like to participate in that life. And what's more is the setting of the sermon is, you know, isn't in a temple or in Jerusalem. It isn't in a local synagogue in a place like nearby Capernaum. No, it's out in a field on a hill. And Jesus isn't surrounded by the religiously trained, but rather his audience is described for us in chapter 4, verse 24. This is who's around Jesus. We read, "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis," that's these 10 major cities, "Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan followed him." So we get a sense that these aren't necessarily the wealthy people or the prestigious people. Jesus is being followed largely by people who've been healed, who've been dealing with very real situations, probably most of these people in poverty, probably most of them uneducated, and yet they're following Jesus, and this is who he's speaking to. And last week, again, he opened this message Jesus did with this description of who is blessed, the section we call the Beatitudes. And who is it that's blessed? It's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek or the humble. those who hunger and thirst for justice and to have a right heart, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. And as I said last week, Jesus is doing nothing less than presenting a new view of the world, a new way of looking at who God is, our relationship with God, ourselves, the world around us, and how we're to live in it. And Jesus says, these people are those who God blesses. People who are poor in spirit, who are meek, and so on. Last week I left you with this question, what's the blessing you're seeking or chasing? Hopefully that resonated with you this week, because usually we don't chase the things on that list, right? But it's in the very next breath that Jesus says, again, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It no longer is good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And then Jesus says, you are the light of the world, saying a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that everyone, that it gives light to everyone in the house. And Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I asked you to jot down some thoughts a minute ago, but I want to dive into these two questions of what does it mean to be salt and what does it mean to be light? What is Jesus getting at? What does the audience understand here? And we're going to consider this sort of from two angles this morning, if you will. First, what do these two things, salt and light, represent to Jesus' audience? What's he describing? And then secondly, what kind of people are able to live this way? Who is it that lives as salt and light? Well, if we go back to the time of Jesus, somebody with maybe one of the coolest names in history, a guy named Pliny the Elder, was a Roman author and philosopher. He was a military commander. He was a friend of Emperor Vespasian. He lived in the time of Jesus roughly and said, nothing is more useful than sunshine and salt. And he said this because both were absolute necessities of everyday life. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, first of all, we can go back through Scripture and see that salt shows up in some surprising places. In Exodus 30, his instructions are being given for how to make the incense that's going to be used in the temple that rises up as this aroma to God. There's salt in that. One of the specific things that's supposed to be added is salt. When the people come and give specific offerings, like their grain offerings, they're supposed to add salt to those when they give them. It's interesting. In fact, there's in Numbers 18, there is a covenant that God makes with his people around salt. If you're like me, when you think of salt, you think of like adding flavor to something. That's our primary kind of use for salt, other than maybe if you grew up further north, you're used to putting it down in the winter to melt ice. But to Jesus' audience here, salt holds a number of other meanings. One of the primary uses was to preserve meat. Again, you don't have refrigerators at this point, right? And so if you wanted to eat meat and have that a part of your diet, you had to have salt around, a lot of salt around, to salt that, to be able to keep it. And that's been an important commodity throughout history, even in our own history. If you go back to the time of the Revolution, you've heard of a guy named Daniel Boone. They almost lost a number of people in their fort because they had to leave to go make salt because they could not do life without salt. They had no way of continuing to eat or being healthy. It was used also as a part of a diet, just as a critical. You could ask Jim about that. Jim, what's calcium chloride necessary for in your diet? Do you know? There you go. So you don't have a nervous transmission without salt. There you go. Did you know you need salt in your diet? Because I was raised to think you're supposed to take salt out of your diet. More than this, salt was used as fertilizer. It was currency in much of the Roman world. In fact, maybe you've heard the term worth their salt. That comes from this idea of worth your weight in salt, because salt was literally used. And it's similar way we'd say worth your weight in gold. Salt was used as currency. It was part of everyday life because it was so valuable. What's interesting here is Jesus doesn't describe what he means. They know what he's talking about. He doesn't give this exact metaphor, but salt is valuable and it's absolutely necessary for life. And again, one of its primary uses in that world was preserving things. It has this preserving quality. If there's a metaphor to this, I think that's probably the one his audience thinks of. Is salt keeps things from decaying. It preserves. Again, you don't have a diet without it. You don't have life without it. You don't have, if you're Jewish, the Old Testament sacramental system without it. You don't have incense in the temple without it. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. What we know is salt impacts whatever it comes in contact with. It protects, it improves, it preserves, it does all those things, and it's absolutely necessary and valuable in it. And those two words, necessary and valuable, I think about who Jesus' audience is. It's a bunch of broken people who probably aren't seen as necessary or valuable in their society. And one of the aspects of what Jesus is saying here is just that, you're necessary. You're needed in my kingdom. Paul would write to the Colossians, again, this idea of salt comes up in numerous places. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And he says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I picture someone throwing salt in their words, but I don't think that's what he means here. Again, this isn't clarified for us what Jesus means in this metaphor, but he does connect this to another idea, doesn't he? In verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. This is a continuing thought. This one's kind of clear. He says, a town built on a hill can't be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That word also means bucket. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So he kind of describes this one. And then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, this is actually rather surprising, because Jesus says to this audience that they are the light of the world. But John describes Jesus himself as the light of the world. That's how John opens in chapter 1. Even more, Jesus describes himself in John 8 as the light of the world. He says to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter later, Jesus is healing a blind man in John 9. And again, to the people listening, he says, I am the light of the world. And this same Jesus, who came as the light in the world, bringing God's light into darkness, says to those listening that now they also are the light of the world. Those are really weighty words that Jesus is saying here. It isn't just a cute metaphor. John would write rather extensively on this idea that we were once children of darkness, but when we come to Christ, we become children of light. Paul, as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He says, then you will shine among them like stars in the skies. You will be lights. You will be luminaries, is the idea. Perhaps when Paul writes to 2 Corinthians, this is the best connection between Jesus as the light and us as lights. In 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Goes on to say, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. There's a picture here, if you will, of a clay jar that's got cracks in it. And Jesus, the light, is inside, and it's through those cracks and those broken places that that light is shining out. That's the picture that Paul's giving. We don't really need to explain what light does, right? If you're at home at night and the power goes out, you realize when it's gone. And you know why you need it, because you can't see anything. Light chases away the darkness. It illuminates things. It reveals the way ahead. And Jesus says not to let this light be hidden. Again, verse 14 of Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, interesting about the town on a hill. If you go back to the time of Jesus, any town that had any wealth at all would build their houses out of limestone. If you go to a couple cities that Jesus speaks curses on in northern Galilee, one of them is Chorazin. One of the interesting things is all their buildings are basalt, which is black, right? And it's like the most depressing place because you walk in and everything is dark. And even if you light something, it's still dark. And so any wealth, anybody has any means, buildings would be made of limestone because it's bright white. And as you know, the same reason our walls are painted white in most of our buildings, it makes the room lighter, right? And so if you have these limestone buildings up on a hill during the day, they would sort of gleam in the sun. They'd be hard to miss. And then at night, if you have a city on a hill, all those lights in the homes and in the buildings, you would see from a distance. If my lighter was working this morning, I went through six of them trying to get one that would work. I have a little oil lamp that's similar to what they used in the time of Jesus. And what's interesting is this tiny little wick. It's a tiny little thing. But if I light it up here, even with all the lights on from the back of the room, you can see it, no problem. It's amazing how light just pierces and you can see it. It shines. It's not something that's easy to hide unless you do it intentionally. As I think about this phrase and the way that it's been used in my own religious experience growing up in churches, unfortunately, this idea was kind of conveyed that, like, you show the better way. Like, I'm right, look at me, even though that's not what Jesus is saying. And I'm right, and radiating that is not the same as radiating light, right? The point isn't at all me. In fact, it's allowing Jesus to shine through me and not hiding that. Jesus says we let our light shine by our goodness. What we do in that is we reflect the heart and the will of God. Or as Paul says, we're just the clay vessel that allows the light of Christ to shine through us, through those broken places, for the sake of those around us. Now, in a sense, salt and light express the same function for the people following Jesus. They're both this blessed sort of influence on the people around you. Suggested that salt operates internally, everything that comes in contact with, and light operates externally, influencing everyone who can see it. But Jesus is again speaking to the marginalized, the people who don't have value in society largely, and telling them now that you are people of influence so much as you live in this way. I imagine that was pretty groundbreaking for them. There's a little bit about what those two ideas probably represent, but what does it look like to actually live this way? If you go back to the Beatitudes, this is interesting, and I think it's a point that's often overlooked. The Beatitudes, the first 11 verses are all in third person. Blessed are those, blessed are those. And then it's actually in verse 11, sorry, the first 10 verses are that way. In verse 11, the language shifts to blessed are you. When people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Again, that doesn't really sound blessed, but in the kingdom Jesus is talking about, you're blessed. It goes on in verse 12 to say, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's interesting is that tone shifts from blessed are those to you and your. And that continues down through verse 16 and then it changes again. I would humbly suggest that even though we have a heading probably in your Bible at the top of verse 13 that suggests this is a different topic, I think it's in the same breath. I don't think there's a break here at all. I think Jesus is describing blessed people, and those blessed people, this is who they are. They live as salt and as light. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the gentle, the humble, those who hunger for justice and a right heart, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. It makes logical sense these are connected, but somehow we put a break there. Again, why would Jesus suggest his audience is going to be persecuted and have evil falsehoods spoken against them, if they aren't standing out, if they aren't shining, if they're not different, if they're not influencing through different character and view of the world. But again, what's under this that is so easy to miss is Jesus is speaking to people who have been healed, but they come from these broken places. And he's saying in this new kingdom, in my kingdom, you have value, you have purpose. You can have influence. And it's living in this way. It's living with this different view of the world. It's not saying suddenly you're going to be eloquent speakers. Or I'm going to give you these profound gifts that everyone's going to be blown away at. No, the way that there's salt and light is by being these people who chase a different kind of blessing. We're willing to embrace a different view of the world that Jesus is presenting here. Again, this is the poor, the outcast, the disease, the suffering, some people who had apparently been demon-possessed, not the people you want to be around. This isn't the religious elite. This is everyday Palestinian peasants that Jesus is speaking to. And they were the ones, Jesus said, who were going to radiate God's love and goodness by their character and their changed lives. They were the ones that were going to go impact the world around them. Notice verse 16 one more time. Jesus says, in the same way as a light shining, Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, the point isn't to show off that we are good or that we are right, but actually the directive is to stop hiding, which suggests that's what we may want to do. The directive here is to let our changed lives reflect Jesus and point others towards God, to not hide that difference. And we get this shift here because Jesus speaks of good deeds. We're shifting from what it means to be blessed. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be what these good deeds look like, what it looks like to live this out. But in these first 16 verses, we get this description of this new character, this new view of the world, this new view of ourselves, what it means to be blessed, the influence that naturally comes just by being a part of God's kingdom. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to lay out exactly what those good deeds look like. But the striking thing, again, is that they aren't so much things to do, rather than a different way of responding to the world. In fact, in the directives you find through the Sermon on the Mount, you find really an exposition of what it looks like to be these people described in the Beatitudes. We find things, unlike their Jewish understanding, where good deeds were largely these visible things you did, like obeying all the rules around the Sabbath prohibitions, or bringing the right offerings at the right time, or following all these legal rules, ceremonial washings and things like that that were part of everyday life. Good deeds, in the way Jesus describes, will be things like refusing to get angry, even when you have a right to. Refusing to treat others unkindly. Letting go of any idea of retaliation. Jesus will say even loving our enemies. That's about being a different kind of people more than it is doing a specific thing, isn't it? It's having a different heart. And even the once visible things that Jesus speaks of, like giving to the needy, praying, fasting, they're no longer to be public displays of rightness, but now they're focused on this personal connection to God. In fact, Jesus says to do those things in secret. And our Father who sees what we do in secret will reward us. Very different from their understanding of religion in the world. Good deeds that Jesus will describe, what he's talking about in verse 16 here, I think. He'll say things like, let go of the anxiety about the things you need. Let go of worrying about having what you'll need. Refuse to judge others. Ask God to supply for your lives. And all these good deeds share the same purpose. They draw us closer to God as people of his kingdom. And in that process, it's less about doing but who we're being that we're able to shine. That we become the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That we live in such a way that our lives, our everyday practices and rhythms, the way we respond to people, the things we value, what we spend our money on, what we chase after, that all of those become this illumination that points other people towards God and His kingdom. We show what it looks like. And the goal in all of this is that we'd stop hiding, that we'd live lives openly that ultimately draw other people to God. So I open with two questions. What does it mean to be salt of the earth? What does it mean to be light of the world? So I'll leave you two more questions here. First is, how can I be salt of the earth this week? And the places you are and the things you do and the things that fill your schedule. How can you have that sort of preserving quality in your life, touch the people around you? How can I be salt of the earth this week? And then how can I be light of the world this week? And really under that question is, where am I hiding that? Where do I need to stop hiding who God is and what God's doing in me? I love that picture of the jars of clay and that idea that we have this treasure of Christ within us, and the way it shows out is through the cracks and the broken places, the very things we probably want to hide. Paul would also write to the church, right? He'd say, it's not the wise, it's not the skilled that God uses, but it's the simple, the weak, those who aren't born into prominent places. The idea is that Jesus often doesn't shine so much through the things we're good at as much as through our broken places when we allow Him to. So again, how can you be the salt of the earth this week, and how can you be the light of the world? What does it look like to not hide that light, but to allow it to shine? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would have a hunger for your goodness to be shown in and through us. As we continue in these weeks studying through the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that you would continue to give us, to challenge us with a contrasting view of the world, perhaps, than the one we have. Would you help us to embrace this kingdom that Jesus has announced? God, this week, the people who frustrate us, the people who are against us, the people we just don't necessarily jive with, or maybe they're just outright cruel to us, would you give us a heart of Christ in how we respond? God, would you help us to value things like gentleness rather than winning? Would you help us to become comfortable with maybe not being liked or having that weird Jesus thing about us be annoying? God, would you help us not to hide the hope and the joy and the love that we find in you, that we could shine and ultimately draw our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones towards you? And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.